This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity, with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 68. Today's episode is the fifth and final part of our exploration of Christian treasures in London. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, an ongoing discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into classic Christianity. In the last four episodes, I've been speaking of my wife's and my trip to London to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, and the visits we made to a number of Christian historic sites in that city. In this episode, we'll be discussing two sites we visited on our final full day in London. Our last full day was a Sunday. We planned to go to morning service at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Our hotel was less than a mile away from the church. Since we were blessed with a sunny morning, we decided to walk rather than take the underground. We arrived well before the 11 a.m. service start time. This gave us a little bit of time to explore before service began. The current structure of the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built about 1957. Two previous versions of the building existed on this site. The first opened in March of 1861. It continued until 1898 when a fire destroyed all but the front portico and the basement. It was rebuilt along the same plan as the original and stood until 1941 when German bombing during the Second World War destroyed the reconstructed tabernacle, in which, once again, the front portico and basement survived. The 1957 rebuild was on a smaller scale than the original and first reconstruction of the building. The tabernacle attendance dropped after the 1957 rebuild. By 1970, only a few people were in attendance. The current senior pastor, Peter Masters, arrived in 1970. Since then, the attendance has risen quite substantially. On the morning in which my wife and I attended service, the main floor as well as the upstairs gallery were well populated. The history of the congregation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle goes back to the year 1650. It was a time when Baptist groups were banned from meeting together publicly. They met as a house church in Southwark until 1688, when the legal restriction was lifted. The first worship structure was a chapel built near the Tower Bridge. The list of their pastors is impressive. The longevity of some of them is even more impressive. John Gill, whose commentaries on Scripture are still in use today, became pastor in 1720 and remained in that office until 1771, a term of 51 years. His successor, John Rippon, became pastor in 1773 and remained in office for 63 years, ending in 1836. The best-known preacher connected to the Metropolitan Tabernacle was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who pastored the congregation from 1854 until the time of his death in 1892. Spurgeon preached during the years when the congregation met at the New Park Street Chapel, and, as crowds grew in response to his preaching, they met at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. The tabernacle was constructed to accommodate the large number of people who came to hear Spurgeon preach. The site of the building was chosen to commemorate three men, Stephen Gratwick, William Morant, and Thomas King, known as the Southwark Martyrs, who were thought to have died on that site in May of 1557 during the reign of Queen Mary. Just as some have called the telegraph the internet of the 19th century, it might be safely said that the Metropolitan Tabernacle, during the pastorate of Charles Spurgeon, was a megachurch, perhaps the megachurch, of the 19th century. It could seat 6,000 persons. During my wife's and my visit, I noticed a large sign with a quote from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Hearing this verse preached on a snowy Sunday morning in January of 1850 was the event which brought a very young Charles Spurgeon to faith. Spurgeon's ministry, with the Metropolitan Tabernacle as his base of operations, had a tremendous influence on England in the later Victorian era. Spurgeon left a legacy of a large number of sermons. He trained seminarians for pastoral work. He printed his own periodical named The Sword and Trowel and wrote a devotional to be used twice daily, appropriately called Morning and Evening. In a similar way, the congregation of the current-day Metropolitan Tabernacle is having a large impact not only in London, but also in the United Kingdom and throughout the world. In all the planning that I did for our trip to London, I somehow did not come across the fact that the original interior of the tabernacle, as well as the very similar reconstruction which lasted until the time of the Second World War, were now gone. I thought the pictures which I saw of the interior of the building from Spurgeon's era was the way the building looks today. Sorry to say that I was disappointed. The current day Metropolitan Tabernacle is a wonderful place to visit. However, it was a bit sad for me to find out that I missed seeing that grand interior and how it looked by only a mere 73 years. I was glad to discover that the Metropolitan Tabernacle is still the hub of much great Christian ministry being done in the United Kingdom. There is an 11 a.m. worship service each Sunday, as well as a 6:30 p.m. service geared toward evangelizing unbelievers. There is an annual conference held by the church called the School of Theology. The church also operates the London Reformed Baptist Seminary. After service ended on our visit, we headed for the Tower of London. When we exited Tower Station, my wife and I were concerned that there would be no way in which we could tour the Tower of London with an utterly enormous crowd before us. We realized that most of the people in the Sea of Humanity were there to see the almost completed collection of red ceramic poppies which were being installed on the grounds. To commemorate the start of the Second World War and Britain's involvement, one ceramic red poppy was being placed on the grounds of the tower for each British soldier who died in that war, for a grand total of 888,246 poppies. We had the chance to see this collection 2 days before during our visit to All Hallows Church, which was right next door. This was a breathtaking and sobering sight as one considers how many died in the First World War. Once we circled around the crowd, getting into the Tower of London for a tour happened relatively quickly. With origins going back to the 11th century, construction on the grounds resulted in what would become a complex of buildings, eventually acting as a fortress, a royal palace, and a prison. It was clear from the tour that there were markings of a Christian presence throughout the history of the tower. In the St. Thomas Tower, there is a small chapel just off the bedroom of King Edward I, who reigned from 1272 to 1307. We visited a rather large chapel, St. Peter's ad Vincula, that is, St. Peter in chains. This chapel royal holds the remains of Anne Boleyn, as well as the site of the burial of the headless body of Thomas More, who served as Henry VIII's chancellor. Thomas remained loyal to the Pope of Rome, while Henry was demanding that Thomas recognize him as the head of the church in England. In addition, in the White Tower, there is a chapel of St. John, an impressive Norman-era chapel dating back to the end of the 11th century. There is an old saying that you should keep your friends close and your enemies closer. The Tower of London has a centuries-long history of the powerful who lived there doing just that. While there is an ongoing Christian presence throughout the history of the Tower of London, very sadly, many of those considered enemies of the state were those who were prisoners of conscience. These individuals happened to have beliefs which did not align with those in power, and their imprisonment was often simply on those grounds alone. When we toured the tower grounds, we made sure to visit the prisoners of conscience display at Beauchamp Tower. This display presents numerous examples of the graffiti left behind on the stone walls by its prisoners. One message which particularly resonated with me is known as the Arundel Graffito. It was engraved in Latin in the year 1587 by Philip Howard, who held the title of Earl of Arundel. Translated into English, it reads, "The more affliction we endure for Christ in this world, the more glory we shall get with Christ in the world to come." Philip's father had been executed on a charge of treason. Philip Howard himself was arrested and charged with being a Catholic. His stay in the tower was from 1585 until the time of his death in 1595. This exhibition is a sober reminder to stay focused on Christ and not on personal agendas which we might call Christian, but in the end are simply ways to give ourselves more power rather than to glorify God. I'd like to close with an excerpt from the writings of John Bradford, who was a member of the clergy at Old St. Paul's in London during the mid-1550s. Bradford spent time confined to the Tower of London. He died in 1555 during the reign of Queen Mary. My wife and I thought it would be appropriate to read Bradford's instructions on prayer outside Bloody Tower as a memorial to our brother in faith and his sufferings for Christ. The text we read from has 9 points of instruction from Bradford. We will read 5 of them to close this program. Our brother, John Bradford, wrote, Number 1. What prayer is. Prayer is a simple, unfeigned, humble, and ardent opening of the heart before God, wherein we either ask things needful or give thanks for benefits received. Paul calls it by 4 sundry names in 1 sentence, namely, prayer, supplication, intercession, and thanksgiving. Whereof, the first is for the avoiding and preventing of evil. The second is an earnest and fervent calling upon God for anything. The third is an intercession for others. The fourth is a praising of God for things received. Number 2. There are 2 manners of ways of how we should pray. First, publicly, and that is called common prayer. Secondly, privately, us, when men pray alone, and that is called private prayer. And how both these 2 are allowed before God, the scripture bears testimony by the example of all the holy men and women before and after Christ. Number 3, of the necessity of prayer. 4 things provoke us to pray. First, the commandment of God. Secondly, sin in us, which drives us from necessity to God for succor, life, and mercy. Thirdly, our weak nature, being unable to do any good, requires prayer to strengthen it, even as a house requires principal pillars for the upholding of it. Fourthly, the subtlety of the enemy, who privily, that is privately, lurks in the inward parts, waiting to overthrow us, even in those things we think are best done, and stirs us vehemently thereunto. Point 8. Of the excellency of prayer. The worthiness of prayer consists in 2 things, in the dignity of the commander, who is God, the fountain of all goodness, who commands only good things, and in the effect that follows it, which is the obtaining of whatsoever we desire faithfully according to the will of God. Finally, number 9, what to do that we may be heard. First, we must put off our own righteousness, pride, and estimation of ourselves, and put on Christ with his righteousness. Secondly, an earnest faith and fervent love, with the putting off of all rancor, malice, and envy is required. Finally, true repentance knits up the knot, for in it are contained all the virtues before named. Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.